Good evening. Good evening. Thank you, Bob, for that second hymn. That was a home run. It was perfect for our topic tonight. As a Kansan, I don't often get to hear the rebel talk. It's kind of nice. My mom was born and raised, actually, only probably about 20 or 25 miles from where the Nicholsons are today, down Mississippi, swamplands. And so I grew up eating grits and okra and black-eyed peas and purple whole peas and all that good stuff. And when we moved to Illinois 23 years ago, her first grandchild was in my wife's womb at that time, and she was pretty upset about it. And it's the only time I ever remember my mom getting in my face and shaking her finger at me. And she said, "Boy, you listen to me and you listen good. There'll be no, and I mean no, grandchild of mine born in Yankee territory." She got over it. There were three more afterwards. So turn your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We studied Joshua chapter 5 together, and the subject matter of circumcision and living the circumcised life, positioning in the Lord Jesus Christ, and also practically. And we talked about not strengthening the flesh by engaging in deeds of the flesh this morning. We talked about mortification. We'll talk more about that tomorrow as we look at the sin of Achan and so forth. Hope to get through chapter 7 and 8 in the will of the Lord tomorrow. And this is all new to the Israelites. They've crossed the Jordan. They're now going to engage the enemy in active conquest. And they're doing it now in the power of Jehovah. They have not faced any fortifications. They have no tanks. They have no battering rams. They have no catapults. They have nothing. And so in the next several chapters in Joshua, we'll be learning about the new enemies that they're facing and how to do that. In some cases, lessons learned. And we have these same enemies presented to us in Ephesians chapter 2. And so I'd like, just in the way of a preface, read three verses here to introduce this next section in Joshua. "And you hath he made alive." Amen? "And you hath he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which in times past you walked according to the course of this world." If you underline your Bible, just put underline under "the course of this world." Number one. "According to the prince and power of the air." That's number two, speaking of Satan. "The spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience." And then number three, among whom also we all had our manner of life in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And then we have that lovely "but God" phrase, "God intervenes," as our brother Jabe mentioned. It's a lovely phrase in Scripture. I think it's 44 times, and each time things are bleak and dark, and then God intervenes and brings light and hope and grace into the situation. And that, as we learn in the following verses in chapter 2, is through the Lord Jesus Christ. But we have these three enemies introduced to us. We have the world, the world system, the course of this world, and that is under the direction or the authority of Satan, or here called the prince and power of the air. And then we also have our lusting flesh. And I would like to give you a visual picture. If you were at the Myrtle Beach conference a few years back, I gave the same picture. Think now of a group of zombies, walking dead people, all right? A group of zombies that are being led by a major, or a drum major, and drums in the back. You have this renegade band of hoodlums, walking zombies, and they're hitting each other, and they're engaging in lying and stealing and cursing and all kinds of lascivious acts, just whatever they feel like doing. And the whole time the major up in front is directing the direction they're going. The drums are in the back, bang, bang, boom, boom, sounds of rebellion, engaging, exciting all the flesh in the course of the world, following the devil right into the lake of fire. And every one of us in this room was in that zombie band. We were dead in trespasses and sin. We were in the course of this world, and we were children of disobedience, following the father of disobedience. And we were headed into destruction. And by the grace of God, we have been plucked out of that. We have been regenerated. We have life implanted within us. And that seed, as we read in 1 John 3, cannot sin. And so now we have life in Christ. We have a new nature. We have the capability now for the first time of experiencing the richness of God's grace and his mercy and his love and his joy, and for the first time to love him back because he enables us to do so. So in the book of Joshua now, to chapter 6, we come to the first of these three foes, and this is seen in Jericho. Jericho represents the world. It was the first opposition. I kind of like think of, you know, when you have a fleet of ships going into battle, there's the flagship, and Jericho is like the flag city. It's the first one they encounter. It's buttoned up tight. They're resisting the will of God. Jericho represents the world, a system apart from God, a thinking apart from the Lord, resisting the ways of God. And then we will see in chapter 7, in the interaction with Ai, that Ai represents the flesh. And then the interaction of the children of Israel with the Gibeonites represents the trickery of Satan. And God willing, we'll do chapters 7 and 8 tomorrow morning, and then 8 through 10 probably the following morning. And then I would like to talk about spiritual warfare, God willing, on Thursday evening. All right, so here we are, chapter 6 and verse 1. I'm going to do some extensive reading here, and we'll pick up now in verse 1. Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out, and none came in. And the Lord said unto Joshua, see, I have given unto thy hand Jericho and its king and the mighty men of valor. And you have compassed the city, all you men of war, go round about the city once, thou shalt do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns, and 7 on the 7th day you shall compass the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow with the trumpets. And it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horns, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up, every man straight before him. And Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said unto them, take up the ark of the covenant, and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord. And he said unto the people, pass on and compass the city, and let him who is armed pass on before the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass, when Joshua had spoken unto the people, that the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns passed on before the Lord and blew with the trumpet, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord followed them. And the armed men went before the priests who blew of the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the ark, and the priests going on and blowing with the trumpets. And Joshua had commanded the people, saying, you shall not shout nor make a noise with your voice, neither shall any word proceed out of your mouth until the day I bid you to shout. Then you shall shout. So the Ark of the Covenant compassed the city, going about it once, and they came into the camp and lodged in the camp. Joshua rose up early in the morning, and the priests took up the Ark of the Lord, And the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of the ram's horns before the ark of the Lord went on continually and blew with the trumpets, and the armed men went before them, but the rear guard came after the ark of the Lord, the priests going on and blowing of the trumpets. And the second day they compassed the city once, returned unto the camp, so they did 6 days. And it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early about the dawning of the day, compassed the city after the same manner, even 7 times, only on that day they compassed the city 7 times. And it came to pass at the 7th time that when the priests blew of the trumpets, Joshua said unto the people, shout, for the Lord hath given you the city, and the city shall be accursed, even it and all that are in it. And the Lord, only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And you in every way keep yourselves from the cursed thing, lest you make yourself a curse when you take of the cursed thing and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold, vessels of bronze, iron, consecrated unto the Lord, they shall come into the treasury of the Lord. So the people shouted when the priest blew with the trumpets, and it came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. They utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man, woman, young, old, ox, sheep, asses, with the edge of the sword. But Joshua had said unto the 2 men that had spied out the country, go into the harlot's house and bring out from there the woman and all that she hath, as ye have sworn unto her. And the young men who were spies went in, brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brethren, and all that she had, and they brought out all of her kindred and left them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire, and all that was in it, only the silver and the gold and the vessels of bronze and of iron, they put in the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua saved Rahab, the harlot, alive, and her father's household and all that she had. And she dwelled in Israel unto this day, because she hid the messengers who Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. We'll pause our reading there. Wow, quite a story, isn't it? No doubt Joshua's wondering, you know, I wonder how we're going to do this, right? They're coming against a fortified city, and as I said earlier, they have no devices of war. And so Joshua's probably, Lord, what is the plan? How are we going to do this? And the Lord says, well, I'm going to tell you. You're going to leave Gilgal, and it's likely that Gilgal was within 1 or 2 miles of Jericho. They had to cross the ford, so they crossed the ford. As I said earlier, archaeological evidence has shown that Jericho is around 8 to 9 acres. So it was a little elongated, not a perfect square, but that's to say that that's about 1/8 mile by 1/8 mile, 200 meters by 200 meters. And if the Israelites were out of bow range, 100 yards, let's say, it would take them maybe 3/4 of a mile to walk around the city, and then they had to walk back. So they're walking perhaps 3 to as much as 5 miles each day to do this. On the 7th day, they've been walking around 8 to 10 miles to do this, probably taking 3 or 4 hours. And so God says, this is the plan. I want you to go around the city each day. You're going to walk in silence. There's going to be the armed men. They're not going to say anything. There's going to be 7 priests blowing on the shofar. There's going to be the Ark of the Covenant, and then you're going to have a rear guard. And that's a good application for us. The enemy rarely sends a tweet or text message how he's going to attack. And so it's really nice to have a rear guard up just in case, right? Where we often expect the enemy attack, it's been my experience, he rarely attacks in that area where you're expecting it. It's where you least expect it. And when you least expect it, and as I mentioned with the Amalekites, when you're weary and tired and the least capable of dealing with it when it happens, very wise enemy. So this is the plan. And Joshua didn't ask any questions. Joshua didn't say, you know, that sounds like a really weird plan to me. He just took the word of God, he conveyed it to the army, and everybody just did what the Lord said. Now, in our second hymn, we got introduced to really how to overcome the world. It's by faith, isn't it? It's 1 John 5:4. Whosoever is born of God overcomes the world. It's our victory in our faith that overcometh the world. And so when the believer says, I am willing to trust in what God says, God's orders, God's laws, instead of what the world touts as being correct, that's how we overcome the world. And it's getting confusing, isn't it? I think of just what I've seen in the last 30 or 40 years. We're now living in a world or in our society where people don't even know what marriage is anymore. It used to be, well, the thought is, you know, you really got to live together before you get married and make sure it works out all right. And now the thought is, why even get married, right? It just creates, it gets rid of a lot of hassles and things fall apart. And so marriage between a man and a woman was instituted by God in the opening portion of Scripture. This is God's order. And as man rebels against God's order in marriage and in the home and in the church, we're going to see more and more chaos in our society. And so to overcome the world, we simply, by faith, just like we're seeing here, we're not questioning God. We just simply take it by faith, we do it, and then we have the blessings of doing it. And that's what they did. They went around the first day, the second day, all the way through. And the seventh day, they went around seven times. I mean, they're marching with swords and probably whatever their soldier gear was at that time, I'm not sure. But anytime you're walking 3 or 4 hours and you got weaponry with you, that's kind of a tiring thing. But that's, again, the Lord is trying to show his people, this is not by your strength, not by your wit, not by your skill. This is my design and by my power. And so we see God's people just simply obeying the Lord by faith, doing exactly what he said. They were told not to take anything of Jericho. Everything was to be burned except for the precious metals and bronze and iron. The harder metals, those would be collected and put in the Lord's treasury. God said, Jericho is accursed. It's to be destroyed. Everything's to be burnt. Now, the sad part of chapter 7 is we learn that there was one man that valued a little gold and a little silver and a fancy garment, and he took it and it caused great havoc for his people. But God said, it's accursed. Everything in Jericho, and that's what we have in the world today. The world is a system apart from God, and everything in this world that isn't redeemed is going to burn, right? And so we see that picture here. The gold, the silver, and so forth was to be put in the temple treasury. It was accursed, or the Hebrew word here, kerem, is translated in Leviticus 26 as devoted. It was the devoted thing is implied. It's the devoted. It's the accursed. It was God's. And the gold, the silver, the bronze, iron that was collected, what would happen to it in time? It would get forged. It would go to the fire, and eventually it would get destroyed, be reused, and remade. But basically, everything in Jericho, other than Rahab, because she had hung the scarlet thread, picturing the redeeming blood, everyone under the blood was taken out. Everything not under the blood was destroyed. And it will be destroyed in our case as well. Now, I want to take a little time here. I know sometimes those that are speaking that have technical backgrounds tend to get a little techie. And we just pray forgiveness for that. But I have to do that a little bit tonight. I'd like to talk about a little archaeological evidence that we know concerning the city of Jericho. When we look at truth, I love science, but science is what we observe and what we can demonstrate. And if this line right here is absolute truth that rests with God, we, with all of our techno toys and reasoning, basically are narrowing in on absolute truth in a range of statistical accuracy. Our logic systems aren't perfect. Our measuring devices aren't perfect. And so we're getting a little closer as we go along. But absolute truth rests with the Lord. And one of the things that I like, enjoy seeing in the Old Testament is the fact that there are over 150,000 pieces of archaeological evidence today that prove the historicity of the Old Testament. Now, that's pretty astounding. All right? So it doesn't prove that the Old Testament is divine in origin, but truth is truth. Where it's buried in the ground or we look up in the stars and see it, truth is truth. It doesn't change. And so that's quite the contrary to, for example, the Book of Mormon, where there has been no place or no city unique to the Book of Mormon ever demonstrated through archaeological evidence. That should raise a flag, right? In other words, truth is truth, whether it's buried way down deep in the ground. In the book, The Bible, Myth, or Divine Truth, when I was writing that, a new piece of biblical archaeology came out that in 2007 that had never been seen before. Michael Druza, a professor of Assyrian archaeology from Vienna, he was in the British Museum, and he was looking through their 130,000 clay tablets there from the Assyrian Empire, and he came across a clay tablet, and as he was examining it, he found out that it was a receipt for 0.75, three-quarters of a pound of gold, sorry, a kilogram of gold that he had taken from the temple in Jerusalem and now was depositing in the treasury in Babylon, and he got this receipt for it. The receipt date is 595 BC, which aligns with the second major deportation of Jews, and a lot of the gold and silver from the temple was carried to Babylon. What's interesting about this receipt, it's given to Nebo-Sarsekim, and Jeremiah 39:3 lists him as one of Nebuchadnezzar's generals that was present in the fall of Jerusalem. Now that's pretty incredible evidence, isn't it? Here you have a guy who was taking gold from Jerusalem, putting it in a Babylonian treasury, the amount of the gold, the date, and so forth, and we look in scripture and there's his name. So we have that kind of evidence. Well, what do we know about Jericho? One of the leading archaeologists early on was Kathleen Kenyon. She did excavations in 1952 through 1958 in Jericho. And she was able to determine what the walls of Jericho were actually like. This is going to take just a second to set up. All right, first of all, I would like to build a more elaborate model, but it became a little traumatic to take these from the toddlers back in the nursery, so we'll have to go with this. All right, first of all, we have, here's the Jews, and they'd be walking out on this side of the wall. We have about 11 or 12 foot retaining wall. That's the first thing that they would look at. So I'm going to have to turn it like this. You'll see why in a minute. And then there was a 6 foot wide mud brick wall that went up another 20 to 25 feet. So as they're marching, the first thing they are marching and seeing here is basically a wall that stands between 30 and 35 feet tall. Well, that's pretty incredible, isn't it? How do you get over that? And then what she says is that from this slope over the retaining wall, there was a 35 degree plaster scrape that went up to the main wall some 35 feet above the base. So here's the plaster scrape, 35 degrees. By the way, for you technotypes, each Lego is 4 feet. This is almost a scale, okay? All right, there it is. 20, 25 feet here, about 11 feet here, about a 35 degree plastered scrape. And then there was another mud brick wall similar to this wall. And so the top of this from the bottom of this was somewhere around 65 to 70 feet, seven stories. And what Kathleen Kenyon says is because this was a smooth scrape, it made it nearly impossible. If the armies got over the first wall, they couldn't get footing to go up this wall. They couldn't get battering rams. They couldn't get a footing for ladders. And so this is what the Jews are looking at. Nearly a seven-story wall to get over. How are you going to get over it? Thankfully, we didn't have an earthquake with that. This is what she wrote in her journal. The destruction was complete. The wall floors were blackened and reddened by fire. Every room was filled with fallen bricks, timbers, household utensils, and in most rooms, the fallen debris was heavily burnt. She talks about the fact that when they were excavating down here at the base of this wall, they found feet and feet and feet of mud. Well, what happened is as the bricks came over the top of that, over the years they piled up and they dissolved and became mud. And so basically on that seventh day, when those Jews went around seven times, the trumpets blew and they shouted, the top wall comes crumbling down, goes down the smooth scrape, falls into this wall, and everything comes piling over. Now the Jews have a nice ramp and they go straight up right into the city. And this is what archaeological evidence shows us. Another archaeologist by the name of Dr. Brian Wood, he took Kenyon's findings and also some subsequent diggings. There was one very thorough investigation, a digging by an Italian team. And he puts this summary together of what they found in their excavations concerning Jericho and the biblical account. He says, at the time of the Israelite conquest, Jericho was heavily fortified, as the Bible implies, Joshua 2, verses 5 and 15. Piles of mud bricks from the collapsed city walls were found at the base of the tell, verifying that the wall beneath it fell itself, Joshua 6:20. An earthen embankment around the city required the fighters to go straight up into the city, Joshua 6:20. Houses were built against a portion of the city wall that did not collapse. A portion of the north wall was found intact, verifying that Rahab's house was likely built on the city wall and again on the north side, and her house was spared. Joshua 2, verses 14 through 21 and chapter 6, 22 through 23. A layer of ash 3 feet thick with burned timbers and debris demonstrates that Israelites burned the whole city and everything in it. Joshua 6, 24. The destruction occurred at the end of the 15th century BC, precisely the time of conquest of Cana, according to the internal chronology of the Bible. Many large jars full of charred grain were found in the destroyed buildings. This is very rarefying because of the value. Grain was normally plundered from a vanquished city. The large amount of grain at Jordan indicates that it was harvest time, just taken, Joshua chapter 2, verse 6. The siege was short, Joshua 6, 15, only 7 days. And the Israelites did not plunder the city, Joshua 6, 18. Now Woods took all this research and wrote a conclusion that was published in Time magazine. Time magazine is not a Christian publication. Can we agree on that? Time magazine, and this was the conclusion. The city's walls, this was published in Time magazine, the city walls could have come tumbling down just at the right time to match the biblical account. It looks to me as though the biblical story is correct. That's pretty exciting, isn't it? So we see that God's people, how do we overcome the world? It's by faith. We simply take God at his word, and we just do what he says, and we overcome the world system. That system that we once were in that was leading us astray, we're caught in its current, opposing the things of God, putting aside the things of God. And so the people of God here do exactly what they say, except for one man named Achan took of the accursed things or devoted things to God, and we'll study about him in the morning. Two great highlights from this story. Besides God showing his power in the situation, we have Rahab and all of her house coming to salvation. Here's a woman who knew all the information as everybody else, and instead of resisting the will of God, she took a different approach. She said, I am going to plead for mercy. I know that God has given you this land. And so she pleaded for mercy. And whenever a sinner pleads for mercy, we have a God that responds. Amen? And so here we have Rahab and all of her house being saved from the slaughter, coming in now to the commonwealth of Israel, coming into the good. Rahab becomes a man from the tribe of Judah, marries her. She's taken into the tribe of Judah, and Matthew 1 records in the genealogies of the Lord Jesus Christ this woman's name. Isn't God incredible to pull that off? So here we see such a great story. The second thing is that Joshua's fame was proclaimed throughout all the country. No doubt that this carried pretty quickly through the couriers, through the highlands, north and south through the central highlands of Judah and Israel, that these Jews had crossed the Jordan in the flood season, and now they've come against a fortified city, and it was totally decimated. The walls have come down. No doubt that sent shockwaves through the whole region. And so God has honored his servant Joshua. He has done just what he has said. Now, verse 26 is an interesting note. It says, and Joshua charged them at that time, saying, cursed be the man before the Lord who riseth up and buildeth this city, Jericho. He shall lay the foundation of it in the firstborn, and in his youngest son shall be set up in the gates of it. So Joshua, after the destruction of Jericho, he puts a curse on the city. Anyone who tries to rebuild and fortify the city, a curse will go upon them. And the curse has to deal with the youngest son and his second son, the firstborn and the youngest son. That prophecy, now we know from history, from archaeological evidence and also from history, that there were people that lived in Jericho, lived in that vicinity in the same area that the city was destroyed, but it wasn't until the evil reign of Ahab that a man from Bethel decided to rebuild and fortify Jericho. And we read in 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 34, his name was Hiel, that it cost him two sons. A 500-year-old prophecy, and God honored it. A 500-year-old curse, I should say, by Joshua, God honored it, and it cost that man two sons. God is a covenant-keeping God. And so when we're thinking about the world, if we can just think that here we were in the zombie band, and we are basically following the course of this world, the system that Satan had put in place, we are following the prince and power of the air, and we were headed right to the lake of fire, and God intervened. We were children of disobedience, children of wrath, and now we become children of light and children of God. And that's the transition. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Such grace and such mercy calls our attention to think about the world as God does. We read in James 4:4, "You adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whosoever be a friend of the world is an enemy of God." He hates it. And so we should hate the system that's opposing our Savior and the things of the Lord. The world wants service, but Christ says, "Humble yourself and serve others." The world says, "Save your life," but the Lord says, "Lose your life to gain one worth living." The world exclaims, "Live for the moment," but Christians are to live for eternity. The world says, "Live for self," but the Lord says, "Die to self." The world is into power, but the Lord uses the weak things to confound the mighty. The world permits greed to rule distribution, but Christians are to give according to need. The world says, "Acquire wealth," but God says, "Do not seek to be rich." The world uses money and power to rule, but Christians are to pray and to use scripture and love. The world says, "Retaliate and get even," but the Lord says, "Repay evil with good and be forgiving." The world uses violence, but Christians are to turn the other cheek. There's just nothing about the world and its system that's lovely to the Lord, and it shouldn't be lovely to us either. There are only two authority structures in the world today. There is what God has ordained that's under his order, and that comes down into church order, home order, and civil order. And he has rules governing these. So when someone rebels against, for example, let's say a wife says, "I'm not going to live with my husband anymore," and she runs away. She hasn't escaped authority. What she's done is she's taken herself underneath God's authority, and none of these structures are perfect, right? There's no perfect husband. There's no perfect oversight. I think we would all agree there's no perfect civil government, right? These things are not perfect, but God is teaching us submission through it. He's teaching us to learn obedience. And as we obey these authorities unto him, he's honored in it. But if we run away and try to escape that authority, all we've done is put ourselves under satanic authority. There's only two structures: God ordained and what is not of God. And so it behooves us to, any time that we are going to disobey the authority that's over us that we know is God ordained, we better have good scriptural reason. It should be absolutely clear. Because if we leave that and we come over here and we start associating with those in the zombie band and we start giving authority in our lives to Satan, there is no blessing there. There is no joy. There is no help. It is destruction. Over here, it may not be perfect, the authority structures, but as we give submission and we learn obedience, it's honoring to the Lord. I mean, were the Lord's parents perfect to him? Was the Judaism of the day that the Lord was on the earth, was it fair to him? Was the Roman Empire fair to the Lord Jesus? He submitted to these things, and they weren't fair. They weren't perfect, and yet he submitted it as much as possible and not contradicting the will of his Father. So when we think about overcoming the world, we understand that there is a system in which the author of which is Satan and its confusion, and to follow that brings our lives into disorder and disarray. There cannot be blessing over here. So what we want to do is by faith overcome the world. This is our victory, by faith overcome the world, and we just yield to the word of God, and we say, "God, this doesn't make sense. I mean, does this plan make sense for conquering Jericho?" I think it would have been very hard for me not to say something. "I don't get it, Lord. How are you going to come in with some cruise missiles? Or I don't get it, just going around the city?" But they just simply obeyed the Lord. They didn't even ask questions. They just did it. And that is so honoring to the Lord. So I know, especially for young people, there are a lot of challenges today. And the things are getting darker and more confusing. But our God is not an author of confusion. He's a God of order and a God of peace, we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. So if there's ever a day where we just need to grab this book and hang on with both hands, it's today. And say, God, I want to honor you. I understand that things are getting darker and Satan is having a heyday in the world. But I want to honor you, and I am going to understand your truth, and I'm going to ask for guidance in it, and I want to submit to it the best I can because I know that's what's pleasing to you. I don't want to be a friend of the world. I don't want to be rubbing shoulders with the zombies. God forbid that we should start going back marching in the zombie band again, marching to his music, eating his food, and so forth. God has called us out of that to live a life and that's pleasing to him. And this is the way that we overcome the world. Father, we just thank you for, again, these real precious truths. We know that there is an enemy, that he's very real. We know, oh God, that he hates you. He hates everything about the Lord Jesus. He hates those that would remind him of the victory that you secured at the cross, Lord. And he hates the fact that the resurrected life is now infusing power with those that have been redeemed. Father, the last stand was in the resurrection, and you took your son from a dark grave against the powers of hell, and you lifted him up to the majesty on high, to your right hand, and you gave him a name above all names and a position above all positions. And there, O God, he is the center of attention, and he's the center of our adoration and our love. We pray, O God, that we might have the audacity to say no to a system that hates the Lord Jesus Christ, and by faith simply submit to your truth and showing him that we love him. Father, the Lord Jesus, the night before he died, said, if you'll love me, you'll obey my commandments. We pray, Father, that we, as your children, might have real wisdom, that we would not be given in to deception, we would not be given in to pressure, we would not be given in to lust, but that we might hold the course and that we might serve you to our full capacity in resurrection power. Father, we pray that we might see these great victories in our own lives, that we might see great walls like Jericho come tumbling down, that you might have the glory and that all the inhabitants would shake and they would say, those people know the true God and I want to know him too. So, Father, we just ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.